Okay, if you'll take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and open to Luke chapter 17. This is such a big privilege for me and for us to be able to open this book that God wrote so that we could know him. That is huge and preserved and given us the spirit to be able to understand. And so we're really, really thankful. And we're going to be taking a couple weeks to work through verses 20 through 37 of this chapter because this is a really, really important text about the kingdom of God and the end times, even this moment in history where God acts in this really obvious, unmistakable, decisive way to judge sinners and to rescue his people. And yet we're just going to begin with these first two verses today, which warn us at the start that it is possible to experience all kinds of blessings from God and even know a lot of information and not appreciate God and what he's doing in this world through Jesus. I think you all probably know what it means to miss the moment. We say that sometimes, don't miss the moment. And sometimes we're not talking about anything very significant, really. We're just talking about a chance we had to say something and we didn't say it, or a chance to do something and we didn't do it. We miss the moment. But sometimes we're talking about something more significant, missing a really important moment. It's like when I was younger, I remember being afraid that I missed the moment because I had gone on a missions trip to Kenya and Uganda, and Marta was my co-leader, and we didn't really know each other at that point, but we got to spend many months preparing for the trip. And each time that we met, I was becoming more and more amazed by Marta. But at that point, we weren't really thinking much about a relationship, and I wasn't thinking about pursuing her as my wife until we got to Africa. And she took part of the team down to this place called Masai Mara in Kenya, and I went up north. And while we were apart, I decided this was the girl for me that I was supposed to marry. And I thought that when we got back together, I would let her know. But when we got back together, everyone was telling me almost immediately that another young man from the team was interested in Marta, and he had actually been a soldier and was this tough, strong guy. And I thought, man, I can't believe it. I missed my moment. And that would have been devastating for me if I really had missed that moment. I'm glad I didn't. But we are looking at a couple of groups of people in Luke 17, 11 through 19, and Luke 17, 20 and 21, who were absolutely missing their moment. And one was a group of lepers. We talked about them last week. The other was a group of Pharisees. We're talking about them this week. And they're really different groups from the outside. But even though they were so different, they had one thing in common, and that was that they both had significant encounters with Jesus, and yet both were missing their moment. And the moment that we're talking about them missing was a really big moment to miss, because Luke's just told us that Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Luke 17, 11. That's how he starts this section. It's like an introduction. And it's actually kind of an indication that we're in a new part of Luke. And so we're getting near the end of the gospel after Jesus has proven that he's the Messiah. And now he's going in to Jerusalem. And honestly, that makes this one of the absolute worst moments to miss. Maybe the worst, actually. Because it's not just a moment, really. It is the moment they're missing. They are missing the moment of moments. God becoming man, fulfilling all these promises he made and entering Jerusalem to provide salvation for his people. And you know, I think this is supposed to be a warning to us. It's a historical event that we're going to be reading about. It helps us understand why Jesus was crucified. But it's a warning for sure, because we're looking at a couple of groups of people here who were so close to what should have been the biggest and best moment in their lives. I mean, the Messiah was there on his way to Jerusalem. And the one group, the lepers, had just experienced a blessing from from him, like a literal miracle. And the other group were people who really knew their Bibles and were supposed to be experts in what God was doing in this world. Because if you look down at Luke 17, verse 20, Luke points out that they were Pharisees. He says, being asked by the Pharisees. And that means he's giving us the context for this question that he's about to bring up. And it's pretty important context, because if they're Pharisees, they are people who would have said they were waiting for this moment to happen, for the Messiah to come and to enter Jerusalem and fulfill the Old Testament promises, which is what makes this so especially shocking, because you talk to a Pharisee and they were not apathetic about the kingdom of God or the Messiah, the kind of people that you might expect to miss this. The exact opposite, actually. They believed in the promises God made and would have said that they wanted it to happen. You could call them a messianic movement. They were longing for the Messiah to come and to establish his kingdom. And yet the point of this passage, I think, Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, is that they missed it. This is a missed moment we're looking at here. And we know that because right after Jesus heals these 10 lepers, Luke says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. That's the Pharisees' question, which I know at first might sound like a pretty good question, actually. So let's talk about it, because that's part of the problem preaching this passage, really. Because at first we read that and we're like, okay, they're curious as to when the kingdom of God would come, which seems like a good thing to be curious about. Like, maybe they're getting it. But then you look at Jesus' response and it becomes clear, no, there is something more going on here. And we're going to have to look at this a little more closely, which Luke tries to get us ready to anticipate, actually, like the fact that we're going to have to think. Because he writes, Jesus answered them. And you know, in the Greek, it's literally, Jesus answered them and said, which of course is repetitive, because answered and said are sort of the same thing. And that means if you say he answered, you don't need to say, and he said, which is probably why our translation leaves it out. But it's good for us to notice, at least, because it's Luke's way of trying to get us as readers to slow down and pay attention to what we're about to read. And we have to pay attention, because at first, Jesus' answer is a little bit strange, actually. I mean, we look at the Pharisees' question, and it doesn't seem like a bad question on the surface, but Jesus answers them very differently than we might expect, which tells us the question might not be as good as we thought at first. Luke says, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And what's a little bit strange about that, and why that isn't the answer we would expect, is because it's actually a different answer than Jesus gives in some other places. Like, for example, in just a couple chapters, Luke 21, if you turn there, you see that Jesus' disciples come and ask him a question in verse 7. They say, teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Which is honestly almost the same question the Pharisees were asking, if you look at it, at least on the surface. Because the Pharisees ask what? They ask, when is the kingdom coming? And the disciples ask what? They ask, when will these things be? And what is the sign they're about to take place? And you know, they're both talking about the future there, and they're both looking for a dramatic event, and they're both asking about God's intervention in human history to keep the Old Testament promises. And yet, even though the question seems like almost the same one, you'll notice that Jesus answers them very differently. He says to the disciples, see that you're not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. And then he goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, after which he goes even further and talks about what's going to happen sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem and before he returns. And then he says, verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what's coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Which actually sounds pretty different than what he says here in chapter 17 to the Pharisees. And it's a little confusing at first, because in chapter 17, you have Jesus telling the Pharisees, people aren't going to say, look, here it is. And yet in chapter 21, you see him telling the disciples about people saying, I am he. And then he's telling the disciples about certain signs in chapter 21. When here in chapter 17, he's telling the Pharisees the kingdom of God's not coming in ways that can be observed. And so you might look at those two chapters and be like, wait, what's going on? And what's going on has less to do with the words in the question and more to do with where the people are who are asking that question spiritually. Because the Pharisees are coming assuming what? They're assuming the kingdom hasn't come yet. That's why Jesus says the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed. He's talking to them specifically about the ways they thought the kingdom was supposed to come. He's talking to them about their assumptions about the kingdom of God, because they aren't coming genuinely curious here about the future kingdom of God. And we know that because Jesus has just spent the last 3 years going around everywhere saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet now they're looking at Jesus and saying, but wait, when is it going to come? And this is after they've made clear for the last several chapters they don't believe he's the Messiah. So we know that question is not coming from a heart that really believes what Jesus is saying about the kingdom, which of course is different than what was motivating the disciples to ask Jesus what they asked, because they assume Jesus is telling them the truth about what God's doing through him, and specifically about the future judgment, and they want to be prepared for it, which is why Jesus talks to them about what it's going to be like when he returns, because he knew they believed him. And so even though they're asking a similar question here, the Pharisees are starting in a completely different spot and have a completely different problem than the disciples did. They're asking about the future when they are missing the moment, absolutely missing the significance of the moment that they are in. We hear you, Jesus, saying that the kingdom is at hand. But we're looking around, and where is it? Because we think it should be a little more obvious than that. Which is kind of incredible for them to say, really, if you take a step back, because Jesus just healed 10 lepers. And he's been going around doing things like that for years. And the Pharisees knew that. They never questioned one of Jesus's miracles. They totally knew all these impossible things were happening through Jesus because they saw many of them happen with their own eyes. And yet the Pharisees are still not satisfied and look at Jesus and are like, no. We don't think this is how the kingdom is supposed to work, which is why Jesus answers them the way he does. He's not answering their question about the future directly because their premise is flawed. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Which is Jesus basically saying, guys, the kingdom is not coming the way you think the kingdom is coming. God is doing something different than you're expecting him to be doing right now. And we know they're wrong about the kingdom because they're asking Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? At the very moment, Jesus says, that the kingdom of God is right in the middle of them. And so he's like, look, do you understand what you're doing? Because you're asking me about the future when you need to be thinking about the present. Because while you got all these questions about the kingdom, you're missing the king. The king is standing in front of you, and you're refusing to submit to him. You're missing the moment. And obviously, if they miss that present moment with Jesus and reject the king, that future moment they supposedly were all concerned about was not going to matter at all for them. I mean, Are you following? You don't submit to the king now, you're not going to be part of the kingdom then. Is that making sense to you? Because you see how Jesus says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That is actually one of those places studying the Bible that's a little difficult, even if you don't know it's difficult. Because that's a really big statement for Jesus to make when you think about what the kingdom of God means. The fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies, the curse being reversed, all of man's sins, problems being solved. But it's also a little controversial as well, which is why we're doing a little work together today. Because there are some translations that say, what? Do you know it? Maybe you've heard it. Because the kingdom of God is within you. And you see, our translation says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And that's different. And there's actually a big difference between the two. Because if you say the kingdom of God is not coming in ways to be observed, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you, you're saying basically that the kingdom of God's in your hearts. And so that would mean Jesus is saying something here like, hey, Pharisees, I know you're expecting this big political kingdom with this king and all that, but that's not what the kingdom of God is, because it's actually the spiritual thing that exists inside of you. And so you're getting this all wrong, which is a way that people talk about this passage, and technically is a way that you could translate the words Jesus uses for within you. If you just look at the words by themselves, it could mean inside your hearts, but I don't really think so. And one of the reasons is because it's pretty hard to imagine Jesus saying that to unbelieving Pharisees. And if you look down at the text, Luke's made clear that is who Jesus is talking to. He's not talking to his followers. He's specific. And he tells us the Pharisees came and asked Jesus this question. And this is after Luke's gone to all this work to show us why the Pharisees are being condemned. And so can you imagine Jesus looking at a group of unbelievers and saying, the kingdom of God is inside you? That doesn't make sense. And it's not how Jesus talks about the kingdom anywhere else either, because while he talks about people entering the kingdom, he never talks about the kingdom entering people, which is why I don't think Jesus is making this huge switch suddenly and saying, surprise, when we talk about the kingdom, we're really talking about some spiritual inside of you form of the kingdom here. And that the other way to translate this passage is better. The kingdom of God is in your midst, because for one thing, the words could mean that, and there are some grammatical reasons that it's more likely they mean that, and that meaning makes a lot more sense. This is not the kingdom of God is inside of you, but instead the kingdom of God is right in front of you. And so he's not denying that it's going to be a world-transforming kingdom and everything the prophets promised. In its future form, when Jesus returns and the kingdom of God comes, it is going to come in a big and powerful way, which should have been obvious to the Pharisees if they had been paying attention. It's not like Jesus had not made clear that he was going to change the world. That's why Jesus was doing all the stuff he was doing. He was giving everyone glimpses of what the coming kingdom of God was going to be like, which is why he was going around healing and casting out demons and exercising power over nature. Those weren't random miracles. They were previews of what life in the kingdom of God was going to be like. And so Jesus defeats demons because in the future kingdom, demons are defeated. And Jesus tells the sea what to do because in that kingdom, the earth is going to be brought under control. And in the kingdom, people are clean, which is why Jesus cleanses people. And in the kingdom, there will be no sickness, and ultimately there will be no death. And so Jesus defeats death. Which means if you followed Jesus around back then, it's kind of like you were seeing the kingdom of God walking around Israel in this small, localized form. You weren't seeing everything the way it would be, but you were getting a glimpse. Kind of like the burning bush and the temple were in the Old Testament, actually. If you think about the burning bush and the temple and Jesus and the kingdom, God is going to rescue his people and come live with them in Exodus. That's the point. And he begins by meeting Moses in the burning bush. And God was there in the burning bush in a unique way. You remember Moses even had to take off his shoes, but it was temporary. And it was like a picture of what was going to happen after with the temple where you had God moving in. But before he did, you got a sneak peek in the burning bush, which is what God was doing through Jesus. It's like his ministry was a preview of the coming kingdom, which is why the Pharisees' objections to Jesus are so strange. It's like God is showing up to talk to you, and you minimizing that and asking in a super skeptical way, but wait, when is God going to show up to talk to me? You're a prisoner of war, and the president shows up in your prison camp, and you're like, can you just give me a sign that, like, America's going to come rescue me? It's like, wait, don't you see what's happening right now? And the Pharisees didn't. And we know that because they were standing there acting like they wanted to know when God was sending the Messiah and accomplishing salvation, when the one he sent to accomplish that salvation was standing right in front of them. And they're like, you know, at least, hey, give us a sign that is happening. Where are the signs? And Jesus is like, what more of a sign do you need than the king himself? The kingdom is present in Jesus right now. They are seeing what God is going to do through him, and they are not willing to submit to him, which means they weren't going to be part of the kingdom when he does come and finally and fully establish it, which is kind of shocking when you think about it. Because here are these people who would say they so desperately want the kingdom of God. And they're studying their Bibles, and they're looking, and they're looking, and they're looking, and they're asking about signs and evidences, and they're saying they want this kingdom to come. And yet when the king comes, they don't recognize him. And the thing is, I think that's pretty scary. Because it means it's possible for God to be doing this incredible thing through Jesus in this world and for you to miss it. Which is where all this gets practical, because I think it makes you ask, what's the problem? Like, why do they miss this? We looked at the Pharisees' question and we saw that Jesus' answer reveals there's a problem, and we want to know, what's the problem? Because we know the problem's not Scripture. Scripture was clear. And this is something Jesus has been stressing throughout the gospel. It's kind of like the big point of Luke. While there were definitely some aspects of what God was doing through Jesus that would have been hard to understand, the basic pattern of what God would do through Jesus was right there in the scriptures for them to see, to the point where in Luke 24, after Jesus dies, he meets these two disciples who were so discouraged because they thought it was the end for them. And he says to them, Luke 24, verse 45, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," which tells us that Jesus clearly thought they should have understood. He calls them foolish for not understanding. The Pharisees weren't missing the moment because of some problem with the Bible, and they weren't standing there missing the moment because of some problem with Jesus either. What God was doing through Jesus was clear. And we know that because if you look back to his birth, even shepherds recognized him. And so these weren't like super educated people who were out there in the fields studying their Bibles all the time. But they knew who Jesus was. It's kind of like you have a test and children come, like little children, 5 years old, come, and they pass the test you're giving. And then you have these old people, people who have gone to school for years, and they have their PhDs, and they're sitting there, and they're saying, "This test is so hard." You know, the problem's not the test. Because people who didn't study their Bible and people who weren't looking for the kingdom could see who Jesus was. And what's more, if somehow there was any confusion, God literally sent someone before Jesus to prepare the way for him so that people could recognize him for who he was. And then when Jesus started preaching, he opened up the Old Testament and he told them who he was. And you know, even the demons knew. In fact, he had to keep telling them to be quiet. Luke says, "Demons came out of many crying, 'You are the Son of God,' but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." And Jesus performed miracles that clearly demonstrated he was who he said he was. And honestly, even the Pharisees would have recognized that. Because it's not just that he did miracles, actually. If you look at the extra biblical tradition, stuff being written by rabbis around the time of Jesus, you find that Jewish teachers studying the scripture classified miracles into a couple different categories. And so according to them, there would be miracles that anyone could do through the power of God's Spirit. And then there would be miracles only the Messiah could do when he came, like healing a leper and casting out a demon of someone who was mute and healing someone who was blind. And Jesus did all of those, every single one of them. And yet you know how the Pharisees responded? When he did, they blasphemed him. And they tried to get other people to do the same. And so I'm just saying, if we look at this problem, they're missing the moment, and we ask why, and the problem's not with Jesus, and it's not with the Bible either. So what was the problem then? What went wrong? Because I think we look at the Gospel of Luke, and we see why they're missing the moment. He makes it really obvious. And ultimately, at the end of the day, it's pride. Over and over, spiritual pride. Jesus is like, humble yourselves, but they wouldn't humble themselves. And I'm telling you, spiritual pride is something to be scared of. People are afraid of a lot of things they don't need to be afraid of. There's so much in this world that maybe you fear that you don't need to fear. But if there's one thing to fear, listen to me now, if there's one thing you should be very scared of, it is spiritual pride. You need to be so scared of this. Pride is what keeps so many people from seeing Jesus, even when they're blessed by him. And even when they got their Bibles open and they're coming to church and they're reading and they're studying and they're looking down at it and talking about it. Pride has blinded so many religious people and kept them from seeing Jesus. And yet I know that can sound a little vague, really. We look at these people missing Jesus and we've got to look out for spiritual pride. But what does that pride look like? That's the question. And you know, Luke helps us. If we look at the Pharisees throughout his gospel, we see a couple specific ways that pride showed up. And one way, the first, is how upset they got about what Jesus was saying about himself. There's a kind of doctrinal pride you see in the Pharisees. Because Jesus was doing some amazing stuff, and they could tell that what he was claiming about himself by what he was doing was something much bigger than just being another human Messiah. You remember, maybe, right before he healed the paralytic, what did he say? He said, your sins who are forgiven. And the Pharisees who were there and had come to observe him saw that, and they got so mad, and they began to question him, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They did not like the claim that Jesus was making about himself, and that's part of why they're rejecting him. And if that's not clear enough, in John 5, verse 18, he says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so clearly, this is one reason they're missing Jesus. They don't want to acknowledge he's God. And yet you kind of have to ask, why was that such a problem for them? Because you see somebody raising a person from the dead. You see somebody healing a blind man. You see somebody doing what Jesus did right in front of you, and you probably should be a little humble as you're listening to what he says. Like, oh, that dead guy just sat up. Maybe something unusual is going on here. And we should listen to what the guy who raised him from the dead says. But they absolutely won't. And I think this is probably less about some big doctrinal problem the Pharisees had and more about what it would have meant for them if Jesus really was who he said he was. Because they wanted to be the ones in charge. And if Jesus was a divine Messiah, they definitely weren't. Which I think is a problem even nowadays, even for people who say they believe Jesus is God. It's like, but do you? Do you really? Because that means he gets to tell you what to do. And I know we might not argue about Jesus' deity, but sometimes people start bringing up all kinds of doctrinal, theoretical type questions as a way of hiding the fact that they aren't willing to submit to Jesus' authority over their life. And so they talk and talk and talk and make everything all complicated, when the truth is they just don't want to do what Jesus is telling them to do. And that was true for the Pharisees for sure, and was one reason they were missing the moment. First, they didn't like what Jesus was saying about himself. And second, they didn't like what Jesus was saying about them. And this really flows out of the first, because you say God becomes man, and you have to ask why. And the Bible's answer is that he had to in order to save us. I mean, there's more to it than that, but that's a big part of it, which means the incarnation and what we're saying about Jesus doesn't only say something about him, it says something about us, right? And the Pharisees didn't like what it said, because it means we cannot save ourselves. We cannot keep God's law well enough to merit salvation. And the Pharisees thought they could, which is actually pretty incredible for them to think, when you realize they were supposedly studying their Bibles all the time, because you read the Bible and it seems like the whole point is that we can't save ourselves. I mean, from the beginning, you wonder, can we save ourselves? Okay, what if God puts man in a perfect world? Oh, he rebels. Then what if God recreated the world and started with the best family on the planet? You've got everyone shaking their fist at God again, not long after that. So what if God chooses one nation out of the entire world and like makes this nation in this incredible, only God can do it way, and then speaks to them, trains them, lives with them, guides them, gives them this special place to live where they can demonstrate to the world what it's like to live with God as your king, and they do the same exact thing and become like the rest of the nations. And yet the Pharisees are studying this book where God's clearly explaining why everything was happening the way it was, and they come away from it thinking, you know what? Maybe we can do this. Maybe we can be the ones who keep God's law well enough to enter the kingdom, which seems impossible for anybody to get out of the Old Testament. But they did. And you know why? It's because they didn't take the problem of sin seriously enough. And they thought of themselves as better than other people. And I just want to warn you, like, this isn't just a Pharisee's problem. We often go around thinking of ourselves better than other people. And that's a big deal spiritually, because if you cannot see yourself for who you really are, you will not see Jesus for who he really is. I mean, guys, you want to know how big a problem you had? God had to become man to die on a cross to save you from hell. He couldn't just send another teacher, because you did not simply need some help being a better person. You needed someone who never did anything wrong, who was absolutely perfect, to die in your place and endure the wrath of God for you as a substitute, taking the punishment that your sins deserve so that you could be forgiven, and so that he could give you his righteousness, so that you could be reconciled and have peace with God, which of course means that we're really, really bad people. And we're so hopeless on our own that if God left us to ourselves, we would all be damned. Which is part of what makes the gospel so great and should thrill us, because he didn't leave us to ourselves, and yet it's possible to miss out on the joy of what God's doing through Jesus. Even as Christians, we can miss the joy. I mean, we're not going to miss out the same way unbelievers do, but there's a lot of believers who are not really enjoying the gospel the way you would expect. Even though you talk to them, and there was a point in their lives when they would have said they needed a savior, It doesn't seem like they sense that need anymore. It's kind of like, again, AI, you know? You now can put in your source. So we could put in a great sermon from Spurgeon about the sinfulness of human beings. And you can create a podcast now with that. AI can create a podcast in about 3 minutes. And there's like a AI robot voice talking about sinfulness and need of the gospel. And there are a lot of people like that. They've learned the words to say. And maybe at one point they really did know they needed a savior, but now it's just robot voice saying what they're supposed to say about Jesus. And they end up acting really a little like those lepers in the story right before this one, because of course at one point those lepers did feel their need. That's why they came to Jesus crying out for mercy. But you know, at the end, 9 out of 10 of them missed their moment, just like the Pharisees did. And so they got the physical healing, but not full salvation. And you look at why they didn't. And it's because once Jesus solved their pressing problem, they were fine going back to the same old system as before. And so they went straight back to the law, and they didn't even pause. Like, now that Jesus did what we couldn't do, we're okay doing the rest from here on out. Like, let's just get back to life as normal, which is the problem, actually, for a lot of people, and even sometimes Christians, where we get stuck because we knew we were needy once upon a time. And we came to Jesus, like, desperate. But after a while, we went back to living the same way we did before, depending on ourselves and what we do to be right with God. And I guarantee you do that, and you're going to be frustrated because it's not going to work, and you're not going to be enjoying the gospel. You might be here saying those things that you're supposed to say externally, like AI robot says them, and looking good on the outside and sounding good with what you say. But if you're not starting with Jesus and continually depending on Jesus and going back to Jesus because you know your need for Jesus, you are not going to actually even end up honoring God with what you're doing. Because what does God want from you? I mean, why does Jesus send the lepers back to the law in that story? Because it's supposed to make them think as they walk, the law can't save us. We've been here before. That's why we're in exile. And it never can save us, even after we've been converted. Our only hope is Jesus. And so that's why you can't let pride start creeping in. And why you want to be praying that God would help you keep seeing your sin for what it is. That's not because you're supposed to go around feeling badly about yourself all the time, now as if that were better. It's because you know seeing your sin is supposed to help you see Jesus. And you're not going to see Jesus or experience the joy of what God's doing through Jesus if you don't. You're going to miss the moment. Even if he blessed you in the past and you're reading your Bible all the time and you know a lot, you will not know what you're supposed to know the way you're supposed to know it. If you don't really see yourself as desperate for a savior as you really are. That's an absolute prerequisite for true spiritual knowledge. And I sometimes wonder, like, do we sense our desperation? Do we understand, like, to really know the Spirit of God is going to have to do a work deep down in here? Because anybody can say the right words. And we're looking for a knowledge that is much bigger than that. We're talking about actually knowing God. And if you're going to experience that kind of knowledge, it requires a humility that only God can produce. John Owen once said, "The Spirit of God never did, nor ever will, instruct a proud, unhumbled soul in the right knowledge of Scripture." Did you hear that? The Spirit of God never did, nor ever will, instruct a proud, unhumbled soul in the right knowledge of Scripture. The proud man's knowledge is like the throne of Satan in his heart. Like he can say all the right things, but that knowledge is not helping him. Without a Spirit of God produced humility. And so if you're not really feeling a sense of need for a Savior like that, you better stop and ask God for help, because when Jesus came into the world, he came for people who know they can't save themselves. And it was the people who didn't know that who missed him, like the Pharisees. One reason they had such problems with the claims Jesus was making about himself was because they didn't like what it meant about them. And that's why here in this passage, they can come to Jesus and be asking the question about the kingdom that they're asking, because they felt like they could take care of the sin problem themselves. Like that was a small problem for them, which is what made so much of what Jesus was doing and saying confusing to them, because what they felt like they needed a Messiah to help with was what was going on with Rome, not their relationship with God. It was their political problems that they were thinking about, not the spiritual ones. And so that's the kind of Messiah they were hoping for, a military Messiah who would lead a political takeover. And that's why they're asking Jesus, when is it going to come? Where are the things we can see? Not because he wasn't already giving them a whole lot of things to see, but they couldn't take all those things God was doing through Jesus seriously because they were proud. And what he was doing and emphasizing and saying didn't fit into their preconceived notions about themselves and what they really needed and what their problem really was. And so somehow they were able to minimize it. And I'm telling you, a lot of people are still like that. Here God's doing something amazing in their lives. Like the God of the universe is at work in their lives, but they're missing it. And they're like, you know what? God's not doing anything. Because they don't know what their actual problem is. They're so focused on their superficial problem that they have this preconceived notion about how God's supposed to work in their lives. And just because God isn't fixing the superficial problem, they think, oh, he's not doing anything in my life, when his goal is to do something much bigger and deal with the fundamental problem. Even though they are religious, you talk to them about the gospel, and it kind of feels like, but I really want the good stuff. And you're like, that is the good stuff. How can we not see that is the good stuff when we're around the Bible so much and doing all this religious activity? I think you look at the Pharisees, and for them, it's because pride caused them to fashion a religious lifestyle that was less concerned about what God actually wanted from them and more concerned about what other people thought about them. They were hypocrites, which Jesus told us back in Luke 12, verse 1, that we need to beware of. You remember, he turns to his disciples after pronouncing all this condemnation on the Pharisees, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so we're Christians, and praise God, we're spiritually alive now. So we're not Pharisees. We haven't missed the moment. But we want to keep enjoying being spiritually alive, because we can kind of get deadish inside. And that's one reason Jesus says we have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because it can in some way infect us, at least for a period of time. And so if we're going to stay fresh spiritually, like the Samaritan back in the story before, he's the one guy who didn't miss the moment. We want to be like him. If that's going to happen, we're going to have to really watch out that we don't fall back into a way of relating to God that is more focused on the outside than the inside. Which is what Jesus said the Pharisees were doing. That's hypocrisy. Now, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup, of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. And that is because they were about looking good to other people rather than actually being holy before God, which is why Jesus condemns them. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. And one reason he tells us all that is because just a drop of that way of doing religion, of self-exaltation, focus on the outside, all about your image, is super dangerous spiritually. And so if you look at your life and you see an over-concern with people's approval and your own reputation, even if you're a Christian, even if you know you're a Christian, please take that serious. Some of us, we grew up this way. Like, this is an easy way to get kids to do what you want them to do. It's manipulation, but it's such an easy way to parent. Like, if you want kids that just look good, is you just get them really concerned on what other people think about them. And so we're mentored in a way of living that's all about the outside and all about the appearances. And so it's not surprising, even after we become Christians, that it's easy for us to just slip back into that way of living and thinking. And I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, you see that in your life, please take that serious, because we look at the Pharisees here, and they're a warning to us because they didn't take that serious. They were so proud that even though God became man and warned them, they didn't watch out. And that caused them to miss the moment. And they're standing there in Luke 17 as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, which means the Messiah they've spent their lives waiting for has come to keep all the promises God has made and to provide salvation for sinners, and yet they're missing him. I don't want any of you to miss Jesus. You don't have to miss him. If you're a non-Christian, this moment is especially for you. This is a moment, so just ignore me. Ignore me, please ignore me. Just think about what God is saying to you through his word. He's saying you can experience salvation. You can know me. You can have peace with me. Don't let your pride start causing you to make all kinds of objections that sound so fancy. Don't let your pride cause you to think you're okay on your own because you're a little better than other people around you. Don't let your pride distract you from how serious a problem you have and the kind of salvation you need from God. Humble yourself before it's too late, because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the King of the world. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. God the Father is going to fix all the problems that our sin made in this world. God the Father is going to establish the kingdom the way he said he would, and he's going to do it through his Son, and it's going to be awesome. It's going to be so awesome. But to do that, first he had to deal with our fundamental problem, and that's why God had to send his Son to save the way he did. He's going to deal with all these other problems. Don't worry about that. But first he had to provide a sacrifice for sin so that we could even be part of that kingdom and enjoy it when it comes. And he did provide that sacrifice for sin. That's why Jesus was going to Jerusalem here in Luke. And that means before he comes back and finishes the story and rids the world of sin and sinners by judging his enemies, this moment right now is the moment of salvation for you, this time that we're living in. It's the time for you to come into a right relationship with God before it's too late. And you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. You can't let your pride cause you to miss it if you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, don't you be looking at all these other people out there who are missing what God's doing in this world through Jesus and be like, what's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? Why can't they see it? You should be a little scared of pride too. God clearly knows we need warnings, even as believers. And this passage is a big one because it makes clear that it's possible for people to experience amazing blessings and read their Bibles and not see or appreciate the full significance of what God's doing in this world through Jesus. And so I want you to take a second and stop and ask yourself a couple questions here at the end. If pride can cause you to miss what God's doing with Jesus, how are you doing with pride? How are you doing with pride? Be honest. That's hard for a proud person to be. But be honest. And you can start with your view of Jesus. Do you believe what the Bible says about him? And to answer that, of course, we can look at your doctrinal statement. You can pull that out and show me. I'm sure you all have it in your back pocket, your doctrinal statement. Pull that out and show me. This is the right doctrinal statement. But we could also look at the way you live your life. Do you live as if Jesus were in charge of you? I'm talking about the way you think, I'm talking about the way you make decisions. I'm talking about the way you talk. Because if you really believe he's God, you're going to seek to line your life up under his authority. And if you're not doing that, that doctrinal statement is nice, but it doesn't mean much. And you need to stop making all these excuses for being willing to disobey and repent. That's going to be so good for you if you do, because Jesus is God. And if you act like he's God, you're lining yourself up with what's real. So think about the way you're thinking about Jesus, but also think about the way you're thinking about yourself. Do you really believe you need a Savior? That you needed someone else to die for you? You needed someone else to provide the righteousness you need to stand before God? That when you get to heaven, it's going to be 100% all Jesus. Not God just sending you some help to get you started on the Christian life and you do the rest. You need Jesus the whole way through. And if you're not sensing your need and not amazed by the fact that God came to save you and glorifying God and falling on your face before Jesus and really, really grateful on a regular basis, it's probably a good time to just look at your religious activity a little more closely. Like, why are you doing what you do? Seriously, what's the motivation? Because a big one for a lot of people is hypocrisy and getting approval from other people and looking good on the outside. But if the goal is to get approval from others, who are you worshiping? Because it's not God. You're worshiping yourself. And that's idolatry. And idolatry is a serious sin. It's not small. Read the Old Testament. God hates idolatry. And so you're going to need to repent. And you're going to need to ask God to help you keep repenting of that. Because you see Jesus and you get the gospel and what he came to do in this world. And you see that God wants something much, 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 much bigger for you than just more of the same old hypocritical, all about you, be a good person, get other people to say you're doing good kind of religion. That's why he came into the world. So you don't have to be bound to that. And Jesus is so happy to show you mercy and grace. There's no one who's ever lived who's more merciful than Jesus. He is so happy to show grace to people who know they need it before it's too late. And so go to him before it's too late and actually ask him to help you see yourself so you can really see him and how beautiful and glorious and great and good the salvation he's providing really is. And if you have, you know, if you're here and you ask yourself those kinds of questions, and you're like, I've been humbled. Like, I have. I do have a right view of Jesus. He's my God. I do have a right view of myself. I know I need a Savior. And I do have a right view of how much I needed him to die on the cross for me. You know what you need to do? You need to praise God. Like, really praise God. And be super, super grateful. That's what humble people do. That's their religion. They keep going back to God, glorifying him because of Jesus over and over and over again. That's their religion because they look at themselves and they know. They know there are a lot of people out there who have experienced mercy from God and read their Bible and still miss him. And that if they haven't, if you haven't, it's not because you're any better. It's because God has done an absolute miracle in your life. And it's proof that he really, really, really loves you. Because he sent a Savior to die for you. And you've put your faith in him. And so by God's grace, 100% God's grace, you've not missed the moment. And he deserves all the glory and praise for that. I want to give you a second now to just respond to what God said in his word. So I'm going to sit down, but you know, God is, it's bigger than our minds can really understand, right? But like, God inspired men to write this book, and that's a gift. But now God the Spirit is still speaking to his people through what they spoke then. And so he does that, he speaks, so we can have a relationship with him, and so we can respond. And so it's good for us to come and hear God speak, but we need to respond to him after he does. And so I just want you to take a moment, and maybe your response is going to be, God, I didn't understand what he was talking about. Please help me. Or maybe your response is going to be, Lord, I'm scared of spiritual pride in my life. Please help me kill it. Or maybe your response is going to be like that leper, you know, that one leper who's fallen on his face and saying, Jesus, this is so good. It's all about you. Thank you.